Please turn in your Bibles to the very end of the book of Matthew. We are ending the book of Matthew today. Pastor Ron and I have preached through the book of Matthew for I don't know how long now. I haven't kept track myself, but we've reached the end of the journey of this book. And it is indeed a crescendo of ending the Great Commission. So please look at your Bibles there, Matthew 28, verses 16 to 20. Hear now the words of God. Then the 11 disciples went away into Galilee, to the mountain which Jesus had appointed for them. When they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. And Jesus came and spoke to them, saying, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. Amen." May God bless the reading of his word to his glory and our good by the Holy Spirit. When we think about the Great Commission, the central mission of the church is tied to the nature of the church, who we are, how we came to be, and what our function is. Peter put it this way in 1 Peter 2:9. He said, "But you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light." Our origin. We are a chosen generation, the eternal election of God before the foundation of the world is where we originated. He elected us out of the fallen mass of humanity, fallen in sin in Adam. We are a royal priesthood. Priests are involved in worship. We're a kingdom of priests. This is unique in the world. We are a holy nation, a nation that is set apart from the rest of the world to worship God and serve God. We're his own special people. So identity is God's own possession. And our function in this world is that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. We are indeed to spread a passion of the supremacy of God in all, over all things for the joy of all peoples, as Piper would say. It is the mission of the church to worship God and to proclaim the gospel of Christ to all the nations, calling them as well to worship the true and living God through faith alone in Christ alone, and thereby find full joy in God. It's referred to as the Great Commission. The Great Commission. And why is it great? We're going to look at different aspects of why it's great today. But notice, we refer to it as the Great Commission, Commission. It's something that is a part of a corporate body. It is a commission, a mission that is for every one of us in the body of Christ. Since we are the church, we're the ecclesia in Greek, we're the called together ones, the assembly of God's people. Matthew chapter 28, verse 10 is when Jesus, as the risen Lord, appeared to the women who were going to tell the disciples what had happened, what the angel had said. And Jesus spoke to them, saying, "Tell the disciples to go to Galilee in the north." And Galilee in the north is where his earthly ministry was centered, around Capernaum. And it was an area where there were many Gentiles as well as Jews, which makes sense to be the place then that the Great Commission is given, to make disciples of all the nations, Gentiles as well as of Jews. And we see in our text in verses 16, there in verse 16, that then the 11 disciples went away into Galilee to the mountain, and we don't know which mountain. Judas has already betrayed him and hung himself, so we have just 11 disciples. And they indeed obeyed and went away into Galilee to meet Christ, the rendezvous here with the risen Lord. Notice, though, it doesn't say only the 11. John MacArthur and others believe that it is here at Galilee that Jesus Christ revealed himself to over 500 disciples at once as the risen Lord Jesus Christ. As it says in 1 Corinthians 15:6, that at one time the risen Lord Jesus Christ showed himself before over 500 disciples at once. And I believe with them that this is the time, this is the place, that this is one of the reasons theologians believe that in Christ's 3 years of earthly ministry, that just over 500 is all there was for true disciples and true followers and true believers. But they were all gathered there at once, together, at Galilee here, to receive orders and directions from the risen Lord Jesus Christ for this corporate mission, this co-mission as the body of Christ in this world. The Great Commission, we will see, is all-encompassing. What I mean by that is that it governs both our mission inside and outside the church. It's all-encompassing. The central command of the Great Commission, as we will see, is to make disciples. Make disciples. And one of the central features of a disciple of Christ, as we will see, a Methodes, is a learner. So I don't know if you've ever thought of it, but right now, in fact, we are fulfilling the Great Commission. The Great Commission is about growing the church. Growth involves quantitative and qualitative growth. Quantitative in number. Evangelize, go out, share the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ. Command sinners to repent of their sin and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. And God will change hearts and lives through the gospel preached. Plant, we water, God causes the growth, both outside and inside. Inside, the growth is growing from being a child, a babe in Christ, to growing to be a mature adult in Christ. We are continual learners. That's being a disciple of Christ. We are fulfilling the Great Commission right now, and every time you attend a Bible study, hear the Word of God taught and preached, reading the Word of God. Every time the Holy Spirit is teaching you as you meditate and chew on the Word of God, you are growing. The Great Commission is being fulfilled. Let's ponder these things and why the Great Commission is great this morning. Please follow along with today's sermon using the outline that is in the bulletin. Point one, are you hesitant to disciple all the nations? Look at verses 16 and 17. Then the 11 disciples went away into Galilee. And that's where we believe all the disciples as well went there. Over 500. To the mountain which Jesus had appointed for them. And when they saw him, they worshipped him. But some doubted. Normally, the word for doubt involves whether one believes or not. You think of what we refer to as doubting Thomas. You remember in John 20 and verse 25 where Thomas said, unless I see in his hands the print of the nails and put my finger into the print of the nails and put my hand into his side, I will not believe. Unless I see it with my own eyes and feel it with my own hands that he is indeed bodily risen from the dead, I will not believe. And we refer to him as doubting Thomas. He doubted in the sense he didn't believe. But what we have here is a particular Greek word that for doubt that means they believed but hesitated. They believed but hesitated. Now, just as a side note, this is proof that this is the Word of God. This is not a propaganda piece that only shows you the strengths of everyone that believed. No, we see their weaknesses as well, all warts and sins at all. As we've seen Peter denying Christ three times, and we can go on down the list, right, of everybody recorded in Scripture, from Samson to David to Solomon, and you name it. It shows us it's the very Word of God. But many of them doubted in the sense that they believed, but they hesitated regarding the Great Commission. And what I want you to see today and to think in your minds at all times is that the Great Commission is about maturity. Maturity. And we're reminded that our journey to spiritual maturity is tough. In the body of Christ, to grow in number, to grow in understanding, to grow inside and to grow outside is tough. And we're hesitant many times. We believe, but we're hesitant. And that's why we see all through the New Testament examples of this, where the apostles are going to the churches and writing to the churches and saying, you need to be mature in your faith. By this time, you ought to be teachers, and you're not. I don't want you to be tossed here and there by every wind of doctrine, to be a child. You see it in Ephesians 4, 11 through 16. Where he himself, it says this, Ephesians 4, 11 through 16, and he himself gave some to be apostles, some prophets, right? How the scriptures were given in the beginning of the early church. And today we have some evangelists, some pastor teachers, for the equipping of the saints, for the work of ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, for the building up and growing of the body of Christ, till we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man, can be translated to a mature man, to spiritual maturity, to the measure and the stature of the fullness of Christ, that we should no longer be children tossed to and fro, carried about with every wind of doctrine by the trickery of men in the cunning craftiness of deceitful plotting, but speaking the truth in love and growing up in all things into him who is the head, Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and knitted together by every joint, which every joint supplies, according to the effective working by which every part does its share, causes growth of the body for the edifying or building up of itself in love. we will see that one of the means of the Great Commission is teaching. Teaching. And one of the great battles for all of us is to grow into maturity, that we would be settled and grounded in the faith. Hebrews 5, 11 through 14 says this, after speaking about Melchizedek, of the time of the patriarchs, that priest-king united in one person, but he says this in Hebrews 5, 11 through 14, of whom we have much to say. I'd like to say all sorts of things about this Melchizedek, and are hard to explain since you have become dull of hearing. For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you again the first principles of the oracles of God. And you have come to need milk and not solid food. For everyone who partakes only of milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness, for he is a babe. But solid food belongs to those who are of full age, of those who are of maturity. That is, those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil. It's because of the Great Commission that these things are said to the church. Paul, dealing with the Corinthians, they're getting so enamored with the spiritual gifts of tongues, which is the gift by the Holy Spirit at the time of the founding of the early church, given to the apostles to be able to speak in a foreign language. We know that based on Acts 2, beginning of Acts 2. But what does he say in 1 Corinthians 14, verse 19? Oh, I'd rather speak five words with my mind, five words of understanding, than 10,000 words in a tongue. Oh, that people would have their priorities right. And he goes on in the next verse in 1 Corinthians 14, 20, brethren, do not be children in understanding, however, in malice be babes, but in understanding be mature. Oh, in your minds, I want you to be mature. This is why Pastor Ron is absolutely right when he has said many times, what makes Grace Baptist Church unique in our area is the main focus on discipleship, the ministry of the Word of God, teaching and preaching of the Word of God. And as we will see, it's one of the main means of our main mission that we are commanded as the church. Well, the early church was hesitant to disciple all the nations. They believed, but they were hesitant. They doubted. They believed, but they were hesitant. How do we know that? In the book of Acts, in the early church, you read the beginning there from Peter's Pentecostal sermon in Acts 2, going, say, through up to chapter 7. What do you see? You see that they're clinging to Jerusalem and around the temple of Jerusalem. And God has to raise up men like Stephen, Philip, Paul, to get them to go out to all the nations. And what does he do in his providence? He brings them suffering. You read the beginning of Acts 8, verse 1. Great suffering came around Jerusalem. God in his providence is saying, I want you to move, and you're not moving. This is similar to the Tower of Babel in the book of Genesis, at the ziggurat, where all the people are collecting together, and they're not filling the earth, spreading out, fulfilling the creation mandate. Instead, they're all together, and he confuses their language to get them to spread out. Well, here, he gives them great persecution to scatter them, and what does it say? He scatters them at the beginning of Acts 8, and they go about preaching the word of God as they're scattered because of persecution in verse 4 of chapter 8 of Acts. So he himself has to get them to prod them, in a sense, like cattle, right? Get them to move out and fulfill the Great Commission, as they are commanded to do. And many times we as well. The closer we get to Christ, the more missionary we should become. But that involves as well, not just going out, but coming in, and how passionate we should be about learning all that Christ has commanded, so that we would be obedient evermore in all things. and let our light so shine ever more clearly then before men in our good works, so that they would ever more glorify our Heavenly Father, as we shall see, right? Matthew 5:16. That's the whole point of all of this, right? Is that God would be glorified and worshiped by all people. Point two, the structure of the commission. The structure of the Great Commission. Look at verses 18 and 20. And Jesus came and spoke to them, saying, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth." That's the start of it. Now look at verse 20. He said, "Teaching them to observe all things that I've commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." Amen. And I want you to see he's sandwiched the Great Commission with two things to give us reasons to obey it, motivations to obey it. All authority has been given to him, and he has promised to be with us always. Okay? Those are the two reasons that he has sandwiched this for us to obey it. Two reasons, two motivations. You think of the first one there. All authority has been given to him, the risen Lord Jesus Christ. This is not only all that he has commanded, but that he reigns and he rules. He's over all things. Don't fear what men can do to you. He is even decreeing and over reigning over the number of hairs in your head right now. He is in charge of all things. And greater is he who is in us than he who is in the world. So go forth strong and mighty in the Lord. But there is that sense as well of not just he reigns and he rules, but he has authority over all things. He, as Abraham Kuyper, that famous quote from him, the great Dutch theologian, said, he claims every square inch of this life as his. Every sphere is his. He has authority over it, commanding this ought to be done and this ought not to be done, whether it is of anything in the family, for parents, children, in marriage, whether it's anything in the church, whether it's anything in the state government. He claims every square inch is his. And everything then is to be administered according to his direction of what he has taught and what he has commanded. I'll say this, though, there's some qualifications in all of this, some very, 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 very important qualifications. Because you have to ask yourself, well, what has he commanded? Never, ever does he force belief in him. Never, ever does he tell parents, by physical force, make your children believe. Never, ever does he say to the civil government, use the physical sword to force people believe in Jesus and follow worship of him. Never once. We're going to say more about that. In other words, what I want you to understand is that the Great Commission does not mean for you and I in the world, but not of the world. We're in this sinful realm, but not of it. But it does not mean that we are to seek the union of church and state. It does not mean that. It does not mean that you and I are to seek to have the civil government require people to worship God and have no other gods before him, as the first commandment says. We are to proclaim to them to say anybody who disobeys the first commandment is sinning. But what God wants is voluntary obedience. That's what honors him from the heart. We'll say more about that in a minute. But the central theme that he has authority over all things and everything is to be governed according to his instruction. And as we'll see, he will instruct specific things to family or church and to state and individuals. But he right now is, as the risen Lord Jesus Christ, who after giving the Great Commission, he ascended to heaven 40 days after his bodily resurrection, and he sits right now at God the Father's right hand. Ephesians 1, 20 and following says that Christ was raised by the dead from him, that almighty power of God, and God the Father seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion, and every name that is named, not only in this age, but in the age to come. And he has put all things under his feet and gave him to be head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. You could say that Christ came to be served in an ultimate sense. That's what we're talking about right now. He demands repentance. He commands it. At the beginning was his humiliation. That's when Christ in Matthew 20:28 said, I did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give my life a ransom for many. He's that humble servant who bore our sin in his body on the cross. He's serving as a slave of God the Father, loving you and I, giving himself for our sins at the cross. But now, as the risen Lord Jesus Christ, who ascended to God the Father, he demands service. He is Lord over all things, over every inch of life. And that is that name that is above every name, Lord, as is so clearly said in Philippians 2, 7 through 11. That is the name given above every name, that everyone should confess and every knee bow to, is that he is Lord. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry, and you perish in the way. You and I, he gave himself for us at the cross. He redeemed us. He purchased us. We are no longer our own. 1 Corinthians 6:19. So we now ought to glorify God in our bodies. We are slaves of God. Romans 6:22. We are a peculiar people, zealous for good deeds in this world. Titus 2:14. So we should be people that are characterized by serving the Lord Jesus Christ in all that we do, in every sphere of life. And that means whether in business, Paul was a tent maker, right? Whether we eat, whether we drink, whatever we do, to all the glory of God, even tent making. Whether we serve in civil government, like Daniel in Babylon, right? Whether we're in the church, serving whatever spiritual gift you have, serving the Lord Jesus Christ, in your families, it's on to the Lord in all things. Whether one's a master or a slave, an employer or employee, we all have a master in heaven, the Lord Jesus Christ. The encouragement then, he reigns, he rules, his authority is over all things. So it's a reason then to go everywhere, because he claims every square inch is his, to be administered and directed according to his directions, his instructions. But he reigns and rules as well as commands, and he has promised to work all things together for our good, and therefore go forth and serve him in all things, teaching everything he has commanded, right? The second encouragement is with you always. With you always. And this is this great encouragement that God is our portion forever, as Asaph says in Psalm 73. And we know that he is with us right now because the Holy Spirit indwells us. He had said to the disciples in the upper room that night that he celebrated the Passover with the disciples, the day before he hung on the cross, in John 14, 16 and 17, he said, I'm going to give you the Spirit of truth. He dwells with you now and he will be in you. And this is where he, he said in Acts 1:8 that you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit will come upon you, and you shall be witness to me in Jerusalem and to the very ends of the earth in the Great Commission by the power of the Holy Spirit. The Spirit, the Holy Spirit within us, his main purpose is to glorify Christ. The mission and work is so similar and so tied and so unified that many times the Holy Spirit is referred to as the Spirit of Christ or the Spirit of his Son. You can see that in Romans 8, verse 9, Galatians chapter 4, verse 6, Philippians 1, 19. Each time it's the Spirit of Jesus Christ, the Spirit of his Son, the Spirit of Christ. Now there are two persons. Just like this, all that Christ did was to glorify the Father. You see him, you see the Father. He who has seen me has seen the Father. It's the same with the Holy Spirit is there to glorify Christ, being sent from the Father and the Son. And the Holy Spirit then is united in purpose. But he lives in us. This is where we can say, Christ lives in me, Galatians 2:20. He is always with me, he is always with you. If you're really born again, you're united to Christ, you're in Christ, united with him in his death, burial, and resurrection. You're a new creature in Christ. Spiritual union with Christ. He always lives in you with the Holy Spirit. He will never leave you. It's a great encouragement. You could be stuck in a prison somewhere for the cause of Christ, all alone and solitary, and you're not alone. He's with you wherever you go, indwelling you by his Holy Spirit. He has said, Matthew 18:20, where two or more are gathered together in my name, there I am in their midst. Another way of looking at it. A great encouragement. You think of Moses in Exodus 33, verse 15, saying, I don't want to go forward unless you go with me, dear Lord, right? Unless you go with me, God, I'm not going. I don't want to go. But if he is with us, greater is he who is us than he who is in the world. So we have these two encouragements. All authority has been given to Christ. He reigns and he rules. And he will be with us. He will never leave us nor forsake us. So what's the central command? Point three, the central command of the Great Commission. Look at verses 19 and 20. Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. Amen. And I will say we do tend to get a bit more into the original languages to make sense of what's central here and what's secondary. What is the central command and what are the means to fulfill that command? It turns on the language in the Greek. Make disciples. Make disciples. A disciple is mathedes, but in Greek we have here matheduo, and it is in the commission here that's given, it is the only imperative, it's the only command, and that comes out in the language of the Greek, and it's the only finite verb as well which sets it apart. A finite verb is a technical thing of grammar, but it's limited then to person or number. But which sets it apart as central, and it is the only command. The others are commands as they're tied to it, as the means to fulfill it. Is in that sense, they're commanded as these are the means to fulfill it. But this is the central command. Make disciples. So you say, well, what is a mathedes? What is a disciple? And this is where it combines believing and learning. It combines following Christ as Lord and trusting him. It combines continual learning and loving, submissive obedience. It combines continual learning, which is why we're fulfilling the Great Commission right now. Continual learning and loving submissive obedience. It's to be able to learn more, to obey more. And as we obey more, we want to learn more of what he's commanded so that our light is ever clearer in our loving obedience. Jesus said, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. In obedience, this is the idea of he is Lord. All authority has been given to him. Anyone who accepts him as Savior must accept him as Lord. God has made him both Lord and Christ, as Peter says in the Pentecostal sermon, Acts 2. This whole idea that we must lead new believers to spiritual maturity is how one commentator put it. We must lead new believers to spiritual maturity. That's the call in the Great Commission. That we would grow, not just in number, but that you would grow in your knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. That you would grow in your understanding of all the details of your life, of how you should be eating and drinking and doing business, how you should be voting as a citizen of the nation, this worldly nation of the United States. How you should be conducting and raising your families, a father or a mother, how children should be behaving, that we are growing in our understanding of all the instruction and commands of Christ in all the areas of life, that we would grow to maturity. And the Word of God is central to achieve it. That's why a disciple is a continual learner, and the Word of God is central in where how we learn the instruction of Christ, where we learn it. You think of Peter, he puts it this way, 1 Peter 2, 1 through 3. Therefore, laying aside all malice, all deceit, hypocrisy, envy, and all evil speaking. So obedience is important. As newborn babes, desire the pure milk of the Word, that you may grow thereby, if indeed you have tasted that the Lord is gracious. A newborn baby that's tasted the mother's milk will cry hard until it gets satisfied with more milk. If we are born again and we have tasted the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, we will long evermore for more of his Word. It's the only way we grow is through the Word of God. You think of the way, think of 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17, right? All Scripture is inspired of God, profitable for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness. Why? That the man of God may be complete or mature, thoroughly equipped for every good deed. That you would be mature, equipped for good deeds to glorify your Heavenly Father through a life that shines clearly to a watching world. But it occurs through the Scriptures that teaches us and then reproves us of error, and corrects us, straightens those errors, and trains us in righteousness. Peter, at the end of 2 Peter 3, 15 through 18, says this way, and consider that the long suffering of our Lord is salvation, as also our beloved brother Paul, according to the wisdom given to him, has written to you, as also in all his epistles, speaking in them of these things in which are some things hard to understand, which untaught and unstable people twist to their own destruction, as they do the rest of the Scriptures. You, therefore, beloved, since you know this beforehand, beware, lest you also fall from your own steadfastness, being led away with the error of the wicked, but grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To him be glory both now and forever. Amen. How do you grow? Through correctly understanding the Scriptures. Make disciples. The only command. A continual learner and one who trusts and believes and obeys. If one's not continually learning the teaching of the Lord Jesus Christ from His Word, then one is not a disciple. If one is not continually learning the teaching of the Lord Jesus Christ from the Scriptures, then one is not a disciple, and one is rather on the wide, broad way to destruction and hell. And likewise, if one is not obeying, if that's not the general way of life, we're not perfect, but we're being sanctified. And if obedience is not the general pattern of our lives, then we're not disciples either, no matter what head knowledge we have. Point four, the means of the commission. Look at verses 19 and 20. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. Amen. As I mentioned, make disciples in verse 19 is the only imperative in the Greek. It's the only finite verb. But what you do see is three participial phrases, three verbal adjectives. You know them in English, they end in ing. ING. I'm pointing to you right now. Pointing. I'm speaking, pointing to you. You get to the participial phrase that I'm speaking to you right now, pointing to you at the same time. That phrase, pointing to you at the same time, is the participial phrase. And we have three participial phrases here, but the way it's translated into the English does not make it clear, because it says go, when instead it should say going. Going. You should write that in your Bible. That's the proper translation. Going. So we have going, baptizing, teaching. Going, baptizing, teaching. Three participial phrases that describe our action as we're seeking to obey the command, make disciples. So going in verse 19, and I will say in the Greek it is feasible to interpret it having gone, even having gone, like a past perfect tense where you're not a disciple unless you're a missionary, okay? That unless you're telling other people about the lordship of Jesus Christ and the good news of the gospel in Him, you're not a disciple. So going. Going means you and I, we're not waiting for them to come to us. We go to them. And that's, so you have to ask yourself then, Jesus in John 17, he says, John 17, great high priestly prayer. Again, he's right before going to the cross. John 17 here, this is the upper room in his great high priestly prayer, one day before going to the cross. He says, John 17, 14 through 19, he's praying to the Father, I have given them your word, and the world has hated them because they are not of the world, hated them, that is his disciples, just as I am not of the world. I do not pray that you should take them out of the world, but that you should keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Sanctify them by your truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, I also have sent them into the world. And for their sakes, I sanctify myself, that they also may be sanctified by the truth. Again, the word of God, continual learners of the word of God. But he was sent into the sinful world, and just as he was sent into the sinful world, he has sent us into the sinful world. That we are to be in the world, but not of the world. We should be different. We should be living fish that swim against the stream. You should be thinking in your mind, who is it that I'm rubbing shoulders with in the world? We're in the sinful, we're not in a little monastery where all we rub shoulders with is God's people that are true believers. No. We are the church, God's special people who are sent into the world to rub shoulders with pagans and unbelievers in our workplaces and in our businesses, as in our communities, as neighbors. Are you sharing your faith with them? Are you proclaiming the Lordship of Jesus Christ to them? Baptizing. Baptizing is the second means, the second participial phrase. And what's stressed in baptizing is to make it public. To make it public. The sacrament of baptism is public before men. That you're saying, I am united to Jesus Christ in his death, in his burial, and in his resurrection. Baptism signifying that. Read Romans 6, 1 through 14. It's public, though. I'm making a public profession of my faith that I am spiritually born again, united to the risen Lord Jesus Christ, and I seek to serve him as Lord before men. It's a sign of that. A signification of it, just like my ring points to my wedding vows and marriage. Let your light shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your heavenly Father. Matthew 5:16. It is to be public. So when we make disciples, we're to tell them there are no secret disciples. You say you work with somebody for 20 years on the job, and if they don't know you're a Christian, you're not a disciple. There will be no secret disciples that end up in heaven. Anyone who is a disciple makes it publicly known and lives it in every area of life because Christ claims every square inch of life. As Jesus said in Matthew 10, 32 and 33, whoever confesses me before men, I will confess them before my Father in heaven. But whoever denies me before men, I will deny them. I have words of caution. Do not think that baptism by a pastor saves you or anyone. So we are to make disciples, the one command, through three means: going, baptizing, and teaching. But that does not mean that the sacrament of baptism saves. The point that's being made is that we must be public. Public. So we're saying, yes, repent and be baptized. You must make a public profession of faith and follow the risen Lord in all in his example in Matthew 3, into Matthew 3, that he was baptized. Follow his example, be obedient. Two cautions. One can believe in Jesus Christ and be saved without being baptized. The thief on the cross, right? The thief on the cross who believed in Luke 23, 40 to 43. He believed in Jesus Christ. Now notice, he made a public profession. He made it public. He proclaimed his faith and confessed the lordship of Christ before the unbelieving robber on the other side that was hanging on the cross, right? And Jesus said to him, today you will be with me in paradise, to the robber that believed. But he was never baptized. So the sacrament of baptism does not save. It's not necessary. It's not a necessary condition. In fact, one can be baptized by water baptism and not be saved. Go to Simon Magnus, in Acts 8, 13 through 23. Simon the sorcerer in the city of Samaria. Acts 8, verse 13, he was baptized. But what? He thought he could purchase the power of the Holy Spirit with money. Showed he wasn't saved in Acts 8, 23. For I see that you are poisoned by bitterness and bound by iniquity. Simon the sorcerer. Example of somebody that was baptized with water but not saved. Baptism with water does not save a person. But the whole point is we must be publicly living for the Lord Jesus Christ. So we must be going. We must be going, not waiting for them to come to us. We must be going, proclaiming the Lordship of Jesus Christ, commanding all to repent, instructing them of what Christ says, how business should function, how civil society and government should function, how churches should function, how families should function, parents and children, how marriages should function, right? This is where we're getting with the teaching. But let me say one thing first with baptism. He said, in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, verse 19. In the name is singular in the Greek. It's singular. Singular. Let that just wait on your mind. Let it sink in. Let it saturate your thinking. In the name. It doesn't say in the names, plural, of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. It says in the name, singular. This is where we get the idea of the Trinity, of three persons in one essence. Three persons in one essence, that they are three persons, one essence, the same in substance, equal in power and glory. It reminds me a bit of before the Civil War, where the federal troops, they would swear, when they were swearing an oath of allegiance. Before the Civil War, before the 1860s, they swore allegiance to these United States, plural. The primary allegiance was to the individual states, but it was plural. After the Civil War, they pledged allegiance to the singular United States, with the emphasis on one, the federal government. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. This is where we're proclaiming the deity of Christ. He is equal with the Father and the Spirit. Just as he said all along. That's why they didn't believe it, the religious leaders, and accused him of blasphemy. John 5:18. He himself is equal with God. Think of how the Westminster Shorter Catechism, question 6, says, how many persons are there in the Godhead? Answer. There are three persons in the Godhead, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and these three persons are one God, the same in substance, equal in power and glory. We are to be going, baptizing, and teaching. What? All so that the triune God would be worshipped through the Lord Jesus Christ. You think in the upper room. In the upper room, the night that Jesus celebrated the Passover with the disciples, what does Sinclair Ferguson say? He stresses that Christ is there in John 13 through 17. He's teaching them about the Trinity. The night before he goes to the cross. Teaching, going, baptizing, teaching, all things that Christ has commanded. All things in the Greek has two things to heighten it for us. It's all things and as much as. All things and as much as. As much as. Meaning down to every little detail, down to the most minute thing. We serve a detailed God. And therefore, we're concerned with details. In a sense, teaching all things that he has commanded. Think we're to live on every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. That's this idea that Jesus proclaimed in Matthew 4:4. What did Thomas say when he actually did feel Christ's wounds? Ah, my Lord and my God. We must live out of not just on bread alone, but every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. All that Christ has commanded are the words of God. And they're all very important of what he has instructed for all areas of life. There is in that sense that all authority has been given to him, right? Over heaven and earth, over all things. It's a Jewish merism, heaven and earth and everything in between. And we, in a sense, are to be proclaiming the whole counsel of God. All things and as much as. And this is, you know, Paul speaking to the elders at the church of Ephesus in Acts 20, verse 27. He said, I did not shrink from declaring to you the whole counsel of God, because I am obligated under the Great Commission to do it. In other words, now, we know the gospel is central in the Great Commission. You go to Luke 24, 46 to 47, where the Great Commission is also mentioned, and it states that we are what? Proclaiming repentance and remission or forgiveness of sins to all people, right? To the ends of the world. Repentance and remission of sins. So the gospel is core. It's core. So we do make distinctions, as Paul in 1 Corinthians 15, 3 and 4, of the first of alls, that there are core central truths, and that is certainly of the gospel of Jesus Christ, that he is Savior and Lord, his person and work, right? That's where you're thinking of core biblical truths of the virgin birth, of the incarnation, right? Of his hypostatic union, he's fully God and fully man, two natures in one person, that he lived a perfect, righteous life when he was here, under the law, and that he redeemed us as a substitutionary sacrifice on the cross. And he rose bodily from the dead and ascended to heaven and reigns and rules right now. These are the core central truths, but yet all things and as much as we are to be teaching, the whole counsel of God in all areas of life, nonetheless. And that deals with instructions for parents on how they are to raise their children over every sphere of life. The church is not to be raising your children. Each of you as parents are to be raising your own children. And the church, through pastor teachers, are instructing you the word of God, the instruction of Christ as to how you are to be raising your children in the family, and how children are to be behaving, obeying their parents in the family, and how a wife is to be treating her husband in the family, and how the husband is to treating his wife in the family. But we're not going to take over your marriage. The same principle applies to the civil government. This is the idea that the church is the conscience of the nation, that we are proclaiming to the civil government, saying, hey, abortion is murder. We are proclaiming, saying, this Christ has instructed certain things and he has authority over all things. Life begins at conception is what the word of God says. And guess what? Abortion is murder. And it ought to be prohibited. Marriage ought to be between one man and one woman. God created Adam and Eve, not Adam and Steve. But again, the church is not to be taking over the civil government's responsibility. The civil government is to be the minister of God. You read Romans 13, 1 through 9. The civil government is to be the minister of God, wielding a physical sword, lethal force, against evil, restraining evil and punishing evil in this world. You and me, we in the church, the body of Christ, we have a spiritual sword, which is the word of God. there is separation of church and state, where both spheres, both are ministers of God under God's authority. Christ is the only one that can unite that, and that will come when he comes again at the end of the age, where civil government and the church will all be involved in worship of him. But it's not right now. But we do instruct the civil government as to how they ought to behave as ministers of God, wielding the physical sword against evil, and how good and evil ought to be defined according to God's commandments. In a real sense, the apostles were described in Acts 17:6 as those who turned the world upside down, because they're instructing what all that Christ has instructed and commanded in all areas of life. Nowhere are parents to force children to believe in Christ, but they are to tell their children, Christ commands you believe and repent of your sins. The civil governments are not to be used to force people to worship God and believe in Christ. The church in history has found great error with the union of church and state. A little bit of church history. It is the Baptists that have been most clear in church history that in this realm and in this time right now, there should be separation between church and state. Not separation God and state, but separation church and state, where both are under God and his authority. You remember, our history as English colonies, our mother country was England. They had union of church and state. When the colonies were formed in North America, the Pilgrims came over, 1620, Plymouth, and then you had, in 1630, 10 years later, you had thousands of English Puritans come over to New England, around Plymouth. And some scholars have said it was the greatest migration of intellectuals ever in the history of humanity. And they settled in North America, New England, around Massachusetts. Among the group that came over in 1630, was a man named Roger Williams, more of Baptist persuasion. And there he is, where they're trying, the Puritans, to have a city, a shining city on a hill, a union of church and state, where the church ran everything, and they criminalized all sins of the Ten Commandments. If you didn't follow the Sabbath on Sunday, you'd be punished. If you took the Lord's name in vain, you'd be punished. They were criminalizing sins of the first table of the Ten Commandments. Well, Roger Williams, he was educated at Cambridge, and by 1635, he's telling them and saying, no, you shouldn't be doing this. You should only be criminalizing sins of the second table of the Ten Commandments. To disobey any of the Ten Commandments is sin, but the civil government should not be criminalizing and punishing sins of the first table. For that, he was on trial and they were going to put him to death, because the church authorities ran everything and saying, you're disrupting everything. And he was able to plead and they banished him from the colony, and he went south and settled Providence, Rhode Island. And do you know, in the 1600s, he was the only place in the whole Northeast that did not have a theocracy. He allowed religious freedom. But what you did have later is the Salem witch trials with theocracy, punishing sins of the first table. You had the halfway covenant problem that Jonathan Edwards dealt with. Because when there's a union of church and state, to vote, you had to be a Christian. Well, then all sorts of people were like, well, just call me a Christian so I can vote. So then, well, what do we deal with? All these pagans that call themselves Christians. I stress all of this because there is a big movement in our day right now called Christian nationalism. We know that our society is falling apart. It's on a downhill slide to Gomorrah. It was Judge Robert Bork, almost 30 years ago, wrote a book, Slouching Towards Gomorrah. Think of Sodom and Gomorrah, the time of Lot. Well, we're slouching toward it fast right now. But the solution is not for you and I to say that we have to take over everything and run everything, and there must be union of church and state. No. That's not biblical. You read Romans 13, 1 through 9, and the only commandments that are given there are commandments from the second table of the Ten Commandments. Very interesting. But we are calling them to say, you are accountable to God, how you govern as a civil government. And you must be defining good and evil according to the second table of the Ten Commandments, dealing with neighborly relations. And providing freedom of religion for the rest of us. Free exercise of religion that's enshrined in the First Amendment in the Bill of Rights to the U.S. Constitution. I have a book on my shelf on Roger Williams, founded Providence, Rhode Island, called The Birth of the American Mind. And indeed, that's true. Christ claims every square inch of the universe, and his instruction for civil governments is that they criminalize sins of the second table of the Ten Commandments. To disobey any of the first table of the Ten Commandments is sinful, but it should not be criminalized. Notice in our text, it says, verse 17, when they saw him, they worshiped him. It's the essence of the church. We are God's special people to worship him now. All will be brought under Christ when he comes again. And then people from every tribe, tongue, and nation will worship him as they ought to in heaven. I'm with you always. Always literally means all the days. So we have a fourfold use of all authority, all the nations, all things he commanded, and all the days. There's not one day that he is not with you if you are in Christ. To the end of the age means to his second coming. If you go read the parables of the kingdom in Matthew 13, think of the tares and the dragnet, the wheat and the tares and the dragnet. The end of the age there is referring to when the Son of Man comes again, his second coming, when the angels will go and gather the elect from the four corners of the world. But notice, to the end of the age, the Great Commission is not intended just for those original recipients. It is intended for all of us. We are all ambassadors of the risen Lord Jesus Christ. Be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. He is coming again in the fullness of his kingdom as our king, our priest, and prophet. And he will bring an eternal union of church and state, an eternal theocracy, with him as the head of all things. Come quickly, Lord Jesus, we pray. Let us pray in his name. Dear Lord, our Heavenly Father, we bow before your majesty and your greatness. I pray that you would help us to correctly understand the teachings of Christ, to prioritize things between the core truths of the gospel and the secondary, tertiary things, but to know that yes, indeed, all things and as much as are important. Help us to be continual learners, to be always going and calling for people to publicly serve the Lord Jesus Christ. Apart from you, we can do nothing. We rejoice that you have promised to be continually building your church, and you are, through the faithful teaching of your disciples. We rest in you. Come quickly, Lord Jesus. In your precious name we pray. Amen.